don't know whether I should tell you what I'm going to tell you or just tell you what I'm going to tell you when I tell you. But, you know, some of you are aware that I'm trying to figure out what my teaching schedule should be now that I'm old. And I don't really want to give it up, and I don't want to put the work into it that I need to keep everything I've been doing up either. So anyway, in this malaise of stuff, I had lunch with one of John's friends this week. I guess he's my friend too. Okay. And he does not go to this church anymore, which is fine. I mean, still a friend. And what he told me helped me a little bit with what we're doing in our class. Because I came away from that discussion saying this little statement up here, eschatology matters. And I don't know how that I could put that in neon lights, flashing, hit you over the head with it, but it really does matter. And so I get embarrassed that I spent so much time on this one subject, and I frankly think maybe some people don't come to my class because I teach the same stuff all the time, which is too bad, but and maybe it had nothing to do with it, but I get these guilt feelings. Well, that little encounter with our friend shocked me back to reality. Eschatology is really a pivotal issue in the Christian life. It's not a peripheral thing. It's not something that you can do without or you can do without or you can have. Just, and you have all these opinions that everybody has about it, and it really doesn't matter. But it does really, really matter. And that drove me back to it and say I shouldn't be apologetic for teaching eschatology if I don't ever teach another lesson the rest of my life. Because it still is on the subject. And it's a subject where we need some help. And I don't know that we're getting it in the doses that we need it. All right, so that's what I'm going to tell you. Now I told you what I'm going to tell you. So we are overall in our quest here looking for eschatological clues in Isaiah, and they're really rich. The section that I told you last week, I was going to include in the notes and not necessarily go through the verses, and I looked at that again and said, no, we got to go through these verses. So I took them off and didn't give them to you because that will be our lesson at the end of my little monologue here in the beginning. We're going to go through those chapters because they're very, very important. And we're not done with those chapters. There's two more chapters after that that are very, very important. So I've been shaken back into reality. So now I'm going to tell you what I told you. This week, after a reflective moment about the wisdom of my lesson series, my guilt trip that goes on and on and on and on and on with a class that's dwindling and dwindling and dwindling. See the guilt? I was shocked back to reality when I visited with a man in our community who observed that in recent church contacts he had had these churches, he mentioned two of them, had decided to hold fast only two major themes. And those churches are populated by former Indian Hillers, largely. These pastors said that, and I could add my list, who have said the same thing, we're not going to make eschatology an issue. No set eschatological system would define them. Apparently, amillennialism and pre-tribulationalism could be taught under the same roof in the same week, and if any were taught at all. My question will be, is that possible not to teach any kind of eschatology? I'd say it's really impossible to be neutral. What you don't teach of one kind of eschatology will support another kind. So there, for my brief moment, I felt an envy that this open-handed approach that permits diversity, that holds no specific eschatology, only the basics, that could envy that. Why don't we just emphasize the basics? How to get saved and go to heaven. What else do you need? Well, maybe how to get along with your neighbor. Okay. So frankly, in that case, if that's what we're going to do, there's no need for my class. That's bad. Nothing for me to do. actually, we don't really need the Old Testament. We can just, you know, push that off the table. We really don't need most of the Pauline epistles. We get rid of those. We for sure get rid of all the prophecy because we've decided we're not going to emphasize eschatology. So, but we do know we need to retain the Sermon on the Mount, and the life of Jesus is really an example for us. And that's really what this Christian life is all about anyway. So I say you just have arrived at the woke church. Now, this is the Christianized version of it. The woke means that you finally understand. All this conflict, all this trouble, all these divisions in the church based on eschatology, we have finally moved beyond that, and now how you have become the woke church, because you understand that that's not where we need to stress or put our stress. So, with this line of thinking, set aside that which divides us, surely the unity of John 17 is possible. If we just stop talking about end times issue that can only divide us. Now, I have presented to you the thoughts of many people in my own language. But peace comes at a horrible cost. Now, here's the line. Without defendable eschatology, there's no way to stop kingdom building in the church. Kingdom building in the church is actually an eschatology, which is really a postmillennial eschatology. Eschatology really cannot be avoided in any church. No matter what they say, they're not going to teach eschatology. They're going to teach it one way or another because they have to say something about the future. You cannot just not talk about it. So the question just will be, which eschatology will it support? Now, note here, building a spiritual kingdom, a false kingdom, by the way, is held by a vast majority of Christians. The first step towards a biblical eschatology is to deny a spiritual kingdom in our now. That's the hardest part. I would venture to say that if you would go in our congregation, I would just guess, I don't know, I don't want you to go find out. But the sense I get, because I have been there and many have been there, is that you go out there and say, there is a spiritual kingdom present now today, right? Of course, most would say that. I would think probably most would say that. Which is the one step down the stair, because now you've opened the door to kingdom living now, which is opens the door to building the kingdom now. And maybe you're fuzzy about that one question. Who knows? So kingdom building is, what is it? Well, it is to advocate for issues or causes. Speak out for any who are victimized. In other words, now we could have all kinds of lists here. In fact, I'm sure there are lists available. These just came to my mind. There's many more. Things that really, really get to your heart, like human enslavement, sex trafficking, anti-abortion, the concern for the youth, the poor, the homeless, the disenfranchised, those that have been addicted to drugs. And certainly we now are really concerned about creation care. So I say this is a touchy subject because we all have some investment in some of these issues, or we have been tempted to help, and I'm not arguing that you shouldn't. It's just easy to create a victim class. It's easy to create the victim class. And by the way, that is critical race theory. Create a victim class. Be critical of things. And when you're critical of things. You divide people. You divide men from their wives, the wives from their husbands, the children from their parents, the parents from the schools, or from the parents, I should, children from their schools, children from their parents, you know, because the schools are supposed to be the parents. So it's easy to create this victim class, which has been made possible through the critical race theory idea, that idea. So out of this, we have the alphabet soup of sexual and gender identification. I don't remember all the letters. And the racial discrimination that apparently is everywhere and is ubiquitous and it's born into our country. And there's no way we get around it. And beyond that, the women have this great class of victimhood. So all of these have honorable components. you can see that. Who would want children to be sold into sex slaveries? I mean, who would want that? All these have honorable components, supposing to make the world a better place, translated building the kingdom. And in some sense, using the phrase from the hymn, rescue the perishing. Well, there may be opportunities for personal involvement to alleviate suffering. I do not want to deny that. If you see somebody that you need to help, I would say you better do it. But that's different when you go to the church board and say, now you guys need to do something. That's different. But these efforts, and I say some of them are good and some of them are bad, do distract, if it's in the church, from its mission to stand for the truth of the gospel and to evangelize. Because that's the hard job. The other things are really relatively easy in comparison. Yeah, and I'm not saying that if you see your neighbor across the street involved in some kind of thing that they'll address, you wouldn't go over there and say something or help them or give them a meal or whatever. I'm not saying that, you see. But when it walks in the front door, it presents itself to the church body. And now the body takes it up. Now all of a sudden I say, well, it's really happened here. The guy doesn't want to do it. He wants his church to do it. Okay, so that's really what this is all about, because I think somebody should do it. In fact, I think that's why the Democratic Party is popular, because they understand the need out there, but they can't meet it, or don't want to meet it with their money. They want the government to meet it with their money. Yeah. So this is this kind of stuff that goes on in our thinking, you know, and that's why I'm saying going back to our eschatology is important, because it affects every aspect of our life. And even you ignore it, you are being made a victim of it. So we're to evangelize. Now maybe that's evangelize, teach the truth. It says, go into all the nations, teaching them all things and baptizing them. So there is our mandate. Didn't say anything about the poor Samaritan, even though that's an example in Scripture. And a Samaritan was ministered to by, if that's a true story, you know, some wonder whether it really is because of the textual questions about it, whatever. Let's say it really is, just exactly like in the Scripture. Well, somebody did help them. And we probably have people, you have sat out there and helped people and not really thought much about it. But the last thing would be that you call your church board and say, my neighbor needs a meal. Would you have the... what do you call those people that do our meals? Food service. Take a meal to my neighbor. I think probably that's happened. But I'm sure the reaction from the church ladies group that does this, why are they calling me? Why don't they do it themselves? Well, got it. So it is a truism that if you give up on biblical eschatology, the one developed by the literal sense of Scripture, that one, and that's clearly defined. It is a matter of time that the woke agenda joins, secular woke agenda, joins with the Christian woke agenda, and it will be absorbed in the church. And a year ago, we were going through some Wednesday night, talking about the Southern Baptists who got woke. So it does get into the church, and whenever the church is not preach the gospel and get into this issue, what I call them, advocate for issues, there we go. We get into advocating for issues, we have crossed the line. So it is a truism that you give up on the biblical eschatology, one developed by literal sense of Scripture, it is a matter of time that the woke agenda will be adopted by the church. And maybe this doesn't even happen in 2 weeks or 3 weeks or a year or 2 years, but it will happen. And those then, when that happens, those that stand for the narrow truth, are branded, marginalized by the left wing, scoffed at, and they end up opposing the biblical truth. And I have been said, Don, you and your charts. Well, he's in a church where they're kind of woke, I guess, at least a covenant. So we opened today with this warning, to keep us focused on our study like it's a legitimate study, and why it is important that we know that the nature of our hope and to advocate for it. Now, our study of Isaiah is to confirm what has been revealed to the Jewish hope. Already I'm off the rails. It's a Jewish hope. because it's based on the coming Davidic kingdom, which is the king of which is Jesus Christ, the Lord. And that alone in the salvation that he provides, in life in the kingdom, is the only thing that's out there that's in the future that's going to happen. So the promises made by God to Abraham are not a temporary sojourn on earth, then to be whisked away to some beautiful isle somewhere beyond the blue. And if you think that, you've been bought into Augustinian corruption. That's what he thought. The Bible does not support that. So heaven is the messianic kingdom on this created and then restored earth. And remember, we always have said heaven is a state of being and heaven is where God is. The place is secondary. Sometimes it's there and sometimes it's here. So it's a state of being with God, and where it is depends on when talking about it. So heaven will come to earth, just like Jesus prayed in his prayer that it would come to earth, right? That's what he prayed. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not in some starry-wide place of, you know. So we have it described in the book of Isaiah in the Messianic kingdom. To it, he brings the abode of the king, and by the way, the father, I think, as well, because both are a peer, and Gil preached that to us, that in the New Jerusalem, both the father and the son are enthroned. And so he brings to the abode the king and his glorified bride, which is the church, to the New Jerusalem. Now, obviously, we're in something that's quite mysterious. The new city is identified with the old earthly one. Apparently, it doesn't make that much of a distinction in the new earth. I think somehow it is attached. I think it is at that location. If you want to go to the New Jerusalem, you'll have to go to the place that the Jerusalem now sits. It can't be, you know, somewhere else like in other places that it's suggested. So commingling the heavenly and earthly Jerusalems to become one may not be understood, fully understood. But on the hand, we don't really need to understand it because it satisfies the text. That's what the text say. Well, I just can't see how the old Jerusalem, new Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, and all that can just be on earth. I just don't understand. I can't either. The question is not, can you understand? The question is, that what it says? And if you understand what it says, and then you let the understanding for later. Is that not how we do things? We call that living by faith? So, an immaterial heaven is a new thought for Augustine. An immaterial heaven is a new thought of Augustine. The Gentiles did jettison the Jews and the earthly kingdom. That's true. Now I've got a huge vacancy, a huge void in Scripture. So, the void is filled by Augustine. But the New Testament doesn't give us a void. It makes a real nice connection. Look at what it says about Abraham. In Hebrews 11:10, I'll quote that in a minute. New Testament witnesses that Abraham was looking for a city. A city. You'd hear that? A city. Not metaphorical. A city. Ezekiel saw in the millennial kingdom, 40 verse 22. I think it's supposed to be verse 2, not 22. In the visions of God, he brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain to the south. There was a structure like a city. Could it be the New Jerusalem city? Probably. John showed us the city in Revelation 21:2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, coming down. If it comes down, it's got to come down to earth. It doesn't sit there park halfway up. Well, then it didn't come down. It's got to come down to earth. It's coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. No, the city is not the bride. The bride lives in the city, but the city looks like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're not done. So we have the Hebrews 11:10. City was, and Abraham was looking for the city, which foundations, whose architect and builder is God. We have also in Hebrews 11:16, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their people, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, that happens to be on earth. You wouldn't know that from that statement itself, but that city is on earth. Hebrews 12:22, but you have come to Mount Zion, Jerusalem, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So obviously now we're talking about the newly created Jerusalem on a new earth. Hebrews 13:14, but here we do not have a lasting city. They all decay, but we are seeking the city which is to come. That's New Testament stuff, yeah. No. Remember, yeah, right. And you're not disagreeing with me. But I'm saying that don't expect every verse to say everything.
Interesting statement.
Well, that is what some people. Well, it doesn't say it there. I said, well, no. But I just read Revelation 21:2, where it does say it. It's the same city. We've got two cities. You know that's not true.
No.
Yeah, I'm not arguing.
It's interesting that you're establishing that it's a city.
That's a city. Yeah. And guess what? We're not quite done yet. So these verses are not hidden. They know about these verses. They're not hidden from the classical view. That view puts the new earth and Jerusalem at the end of the 1,000 years, rather than as we have proposed to have the city and the renovation of the earth up front for the kingdom, in other words, the millennium, which starts the kingdom. Now, the Augustinian idea of a super heaven is wrongly adopted for a time after the earthly kingdom. And I say this, I underline this, there are no undeniable verses suggesting this chronology. I don't want nuances. In this major issue in Scripture, we have to have clear statements. And there aren't any. There aren't any. And I've went through all those that are suggested. So you can stop and do it all over again. No one do that. Gil always said, get the tapes. I won't say that to you because we don't have tapes anymore. Okay, so the great escape from all this dilemma that people have now, that we got this unsolvable problem in the church. We just don't know what to do. So the best shot argument against knowing the correct order of events is, here it is, prophecy is difficult. There are times when the text goes back and forth. There you have the entire treatment of eschatology and why we don't take positions. Why it's okay for the guy down the street says, we don't have eschatological positions. We're just going to major on the minor. Because it's impossible to figure out prophecy because the text goes back and forth and no one knows for sure. We can have all kinds of views all over the map. And I want to say hogwash. But that's the statement that they use. I've read it too many times in books. So therefore, we really do not know how this works out between the kingdom and the eternal state. And by the way, the eternal state is a manufactured word too. Look up in your concordance. And I know we can have words that are not in the Bible to express things, but you can't even get the eternal state idea expressed in the Bible, much less the use of the words. It just talks about the eternal kingdom. It talks about the eternal kingdom. So I'd say that's the eternal state then, isn't it? So, but this ambiguity suggests that Augustine lives in our minds without rent. He lives there or not. We don't notice it. Not recognizing Greek influences. That's the problem. In fact, in my mind, I keep thinking, sometime, Don, you're going to have to stop and actually really do investigative report on Augustine's theology and where he got it from. And that's not easy to do because everybody likes Augustine. Except Broadbent in his book does the best job of criticizing Augustine than anybody.
You gotta read that.
Yeah, you gotta read that.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, it's so voluminous that no one wants to read it, you know, and then. So anyway, it just accepted, and I've said this to you before, that the seminaries teach eschatology at the end of their courses, you know, in the last 2 weeks of May before, oh, we got to do eschatology. We're done. Okay, now go home. And with that, the pastors go home with their eschatology, never improve on it. They don't have time to study this stuff. I've been 15 years on this question. I'm not graduated yet. So I don't expect these pastors to do it, but I expect somebody out there, I would say like me, somebody out there should be doing this. And Mike Locke's working on it. I just need to nudge him in the right. He's going in the right direction. You know what he calls his new theology? It's called a new creation theology. He He's got the right name. Now we just got to define, actually. He still has some difficulties in the kingdom not being perfect. And that's, we got to talk about that because we seem to have that in some of our texts. And I explained some of these things. Okay, therefore, since prophecy is difficult, and there are things, there are times when the text goes back and forth, now, therefore, we do not really know how this works out between the kingdom and the eternal state. So, therefore, it's a non-issue. Let's go back to being unified. This ambiguity suggests Augustine lives in our mind without rent, not recognizing Greek influences, and we insist that scriptures are clear, even in its eschatology. Why in the world would God give us everything clearly, but when it comes to the last things, he muddies the water? Is there something wrong with that? You know there is. But it's prophecy. It's hard. Different people have... Yeah, they do, but let's read the Bible in its literal sense, and we'll take care of a lot of these problems. Like the kingdom is a kingdom. So therefore... In our Isaiah passages 20, 32 and 33, we have descriptions of common living in the kingdom. Now, common living in the kingdom. This is the kingdom. This is heaven. Common living in the kingdom. This is heaven. I don't know whether you are excited about that or not. I mean, I think I told you one time when I was young, I can just barely remember. And those are the days I had no cares. You know, the food always showed up on the table. I never even thought about it. I always had clothes to wear, shelter. You know, never thought about life being difficult. And it wasn't for me. I wasn't sick or anything. My parents lived. I had a brother, was in family, loving, whatever. So for me, living in that kind of world really wasn't hell. It was kind of like heaven. Because... You know, the sinful things in the world I was protected from. I hadn't grown up old enough yet to make my own. You know what I mean? So sometimes I think, well, this earth is not the place where I want to spend the rest of my life. And then I come back and say, why not? Why not? And we'll show in these texts that the kingdom is described in things you eat, the things you plant, the places you live, the relationships you have, and the king that reigns, it's all on this earth. Well, I'm going to go somewhere else. This ain't good enough for me. Now, wait a minute. God created this world for you, for us, for mankind. This is where it was. This is his heaven. This is Adam and Eve were going to spend their eternity. We're going to spend eternity on this earth, weren't they? Of course, we know the story. That didn't work out too good because they sinned. Well, then God had to curse the earth. And the earth is still being cursed, which is cursed again under the flood. And it's living under the curse right now. So when we say, well, I don't want to live on this earth, I understand that. We don't live in this kind of earth. It's going to be recreated. It'll go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, oh, I can understand that. When I see trees and I see animals, I used to not think animals got to heaven, but I do now think they do. I don't know whether there's a resurrection of animals that's going to push in. I don't know about that. Because they didn't sin, but they're not moral beings. So, but we do have animals in the kingdom. And I don't know whether they'll be pets or not. I know you can have tigers and lions living in your house and they won't eat you. You know, so there's a kind of a nice thing about all that. So notice that the activities in the kingdom are those of that are ordinarily encountered in our normal life on this earth. Notice what it says. Behold, a king will reign righteously, and princes will rule justly. Now, how's that for a start? I would say 90% of our trouble would be fixed if we would get rid of the governments that, you know, that we have today that have corrupted themselves so badly. So we can actually have a king that will reign righteously, and the princes that will rule justly are those that are redeemed, that the New Testament tells us that we will rule and reign with Christ. These are the people we're talking about here. They will rule justly in heaven somewhere in blue clouds? No, on this earth. Now, don't be caught off guard here when you make these comparisons, and this is always done. The comparisons are not made within the kingdom between two people. The comparisons are always made with our life and that life. Our life as we understand it today and that life as it will be. Okay? So when they talk about the rogue For example, we're talking about the rogue in our life, but he will not be functioning in the kingdom. So the comparison is not in the kingdom, because we decided last week that anytime you have sin going on in the kingdom and it is justly judged by some statement, that means that there has been some kind of deleterious effect on somebody else because it was a sin against them. And we can't have that in the kingdom. So we have to make these comparisons, our day with their day. And that makes total sense because we know our day very well. And we see it's something better than our day. So that's good. So each man, this is what's going to be like. Each man or each person will be like a refuge from the wind. I mean, this is the island. Each person is sort of like a rock in the water. Now remember, the water flowing is our day today and the rock is that day. So each man, each person will be like a refuge from the wind, a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in the dry country. There goes our song again. Like the shade of a huge rock in parched land. Jesus is a rock in the weary land. Remember the song? So we had this before, so I had to have it again. And by the way, you know, these messages are messages that have been put together in a book. So the repeating that we have is not the guy who forgot what he said. No, he's repeating the same message probably again. So it says that the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. We're talking about eyes that were blinded now see. The physical eyes that in our life are blinded, those eyes will see in that new life. And the ears of those that will listen in that life, they will listen. And the mind of the hasty or the irrational will discern the truth. And the tongue of the stammer will hasten to speak clearly. Again, comparison is with our life and that life. So no longer will the fool be called noble. Now I'm waiting for that day. Or a rogue who's be spoken of as generous. Again, comparison with now and then. We ought not to think that these bad things happen in the kingdom. Because we got all kinds of problems and bad things happen in the kingdom. Because the Bible says explicitly no bad things happen in the kingdom. So a fool speaks nonsense and his heart inclines towards wickedness, the practice of ungodliness, and to speak error against the Lord, to keep the hungry person unsatisfied, and to withhold drink. That's now. As for the rogue, his weapons are evil and devises evil schemes. That's now. The destroy the afflicted with slander. That's now. Even though the needy one speaks what is right, but the noble man devises noble plans, and by noble plans he stands. That's now. That's then, I'm sorry. So, and this is a section on the women. We wouldn't spend time on this exactly. Just pick up on women. You rise up, you women who are at ease, and hear my voice, give ear to my word. Your complacent daughters, within a year, a few days, you will be troubled. I think we have here some immediate judgments that's coming upon them. Now, until the Spirit, interesting here, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. What in the world could that be? It could well be the recreation, because the Spirit was involved in the creation of the earth. It says the Spirit was hovered on the waters of the deep. So here the Spirit comes back. Is it in the recreation? I'm not saying it is. I'd say it would fit if it is. Because the Spirit is poured out upon us, upon on high, and the wilderness becomes a fertile field. See the change in the created space? And the fertile field will be considered a forest? See, there's something happening here on the earth. When justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness will abide in the fertile field, and the work of the righteous will be peace, and the service of righteousness, quietness, confidence forever. Then my people will live in peaceful habitation compared to today. And in secure dwellings and undisturbed resting places compared to today. And the immediate context now is, and it will hail when the forest comes down and the city will be utterly laid low. That could either be the tribulation or could be what they're going to face as Assyria will attack or Babylon will attack. But how blessed you will be, you who sow besides the waters, who let out freely the ox and the donkey. Again, not a comparison within the kingdom, but a comparison with our day and that day. We have the historic woe to you. We have the prophetic hope, O Lord, be gracious to us. We have waited for you. Be our strength every morning. We have days. Our salvation also in the time of distress. There's hope in judgment. At the sound of the tumult, people flee. At the lifting up of yourselves, nations disperse, and your spoil is gathered as a caterpillar gathers. You know, it goes along like this. As locusts is rushing about, men rush about it. So it's that comparison again, then and now, or thou and then. The sovereignty of the Lord is in this time of trouble. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high, and he fills Zion with justice and righteousness. Again, a future look. And he will be the stability of your times, the wealth of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. The Lord is the anchor of Judah in the time of trouble. That's what they think about the future. And I'm going to get in on this in a few moments here. These people had a tremendous hope about the future. And I thought to myself, that's exactly how we live. We don't worry about the details, but we know that the future is in God's hands. No matter how long it takes. No matter how long, they've waited thousands of years. For them, they said it doesn't matter. And we say it doesn't matter. Doesn't matter how long it takes. We believe in the imminency of Christ, but it may be 10,000 years. We don't, that's not the point. So we have, behold the tribulation judgment here. We've got to hurry. Behold the brave men cry in the streets. And then it goes on the bottom. It says, like cut thorns which are burned in the fire. And it's interesting how we come back to this judgment, always comes back with the idea of fire. Always come back with the idea of fire. Always come back to the idea of fire and tribulation. Waiting for all ages and the coming judgment. You who are far away, that's like us in time, hear what I have done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with this consuming fire? Who among us can live with this continual burning tribulation? The tribulation is characterized as burning of fire, the conflagration. Okay, those who walk, this is fit for the kingdom, those who walk righteously and speaks with sincerity, his bed will be given to him, his water will be sure. He dwells on the height, he will dwell on the heights, his refuge will be in the impregnable rock, the bread will be given to him, the water will be sure. You see, we have rocks, we have water, we have bread. These are things that we live on, we know about. Those are going to be in the kingdom. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. That's the land that's coming, the regenerated earth. As now, your heart will meditate on terror. Meditate, right? Your heart will meditate on terror. Who is he who counts? Who is he who weighs? Where is he who counts towers? In other words, there's a judge coming, counting the towers. You know, who is the one that's coming to destroy? As then, you will no longer see a fierce people, a people of intelligible speech, which no one can comprehend. There's going to be no outside influences, no one attacking you, of the stammering of the tongue, which no one can understand, no foreign invaders. Look upon a new Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed inhabitation. Now that's a shift from what we have today, undisturbed habitation. A tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, the Lord will be for us a place of rivers and wide canals. Remember Revelation 20 talks about the rivers? On which no boat with oars will go, on which mighty ships will not pass. In other words, there is no military action going on in this on these waters. No threat to their existence. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. That's the hope. And then talks about the tackle. Let's see here. Then the prey will be preserved. I'm going to get passed over here. I think this is my last one, yeah. I can't keep you over time. It's just not worth the trouble. Okay, here we go. We've got to go to church. So as we finish chapter 33 chapters of Isaiah, we ought to see what kind of book Isaiah was and the role it played in the life of the Jews. This is kind of the interesting thing. Yes, there are many warnings of judgment for the near and the far term, as in the tribulation. But the overall impression of Isaiah is, as in our section shows, that ultimate hope is repeatedly presented and pressed on its people. Ultimate hope is pressed and presented to its people. All believers, we identify with this, as believers, we identify with their long-term hope of deliverance. This is what keeps them going and remain faithful, as it does us. There is little difference between how they handle discouragement and trouble and how we do. Our study in the book of James underscores this very truth.